Well, it's so wonderful to be back and to have the opportunity to continue our study in the Word of God as we have been working our way through the letters of John. And I want to invite you now at this time to stand, if you're able, as I read to you from God's Word in the first letter of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Our Father, we have the great privilege now to read your word and to hear the proclamation of your word. And as we listen to this portion of your word, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts to receive the truth that is contained in this portion of your inspired word, that we might live our lives in accordance with the truth that is here for your glory and for our ultimate good. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I served in my previous pastorate, I was once asked to serve on a panel of pastors by one of the campus ministries. They were trying to have an evangelistic outreach to the campus, and I agreed to do so, and I commended the campus ministry for their evangelistic zeal. The evening was titled something like "Ask a Pastor Any Question," or something like that. Including me, there were about five local pastors, and there were probably 100 students in attendance at the event that evening. And I assume that most of those in attendance were Christians, but there probably were a handful or more of unbelievers in that crowd. And when the program began, the students asked questions like, "Why is Jesus the only way of salvation?" Or, "Why is the Bible to be believed?" Or, "What happens when people die?" The only question I really remember from that evening was the question that was asked, in which the person asked, "What happens to people who have never heard of Jesus?" And I have to tell you that I was shocked by the answers that were given by my fellow pastors. They said, "People who have never heard of Jesus will be saved by the light that they have. God will not hold them accountable because they have never had a chance to hear about Jesus." That was an awkward moment for me because I did not want to publicly disagree with my fellow pastors among a group of students and perhaps unbelievers who were there, but eventually I had to say to them that if people who have never heard of Jesus are saved by the light that they have, then the very best thing we could do is to stop sending them missionaries. Because once they hear about Jesus, they are then accountable. And so if they're going to be saved anyway, let's call all our missionaries back and have them stay at home. Friends, God does not have two standards. One for those who have heard of Jesus but who have rejected him, and another one for those who have never heard of Jesus. The truth is that all people all over the world, every single person has broken God's law and sinned against him, and Jesus is the only remedy for their sin. And that is why it is so vitally important to support missionaries, to go to other countries, other places, like the Dishmans, from whom you heard this morning, that they can tell them about Jesus. Now, I also wonder what the Apostle Paul would have thought about such a contemporary misunderstanding of the gospel. John wrote this first letter to counter the false teaching that was cropping up among the churches for which he was responsible. It's very difficult, by the way, to outline the letters of John, because his argument it's not a linear argument, but it's circular. He keeps repeating again and again. And in this letter, John sets out three tests by which a person may be able to evaluate whether they have a right relationship with God. There's the test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of doctrine. And he sets them out in chapters 1 and 2, and then he repeats them, he elaborates on them in chapters 3 and 4. Today we're going to continue examining the test of obedience in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And in John's elaboration of this moral test, he shows how Jesus' first advent, Jesus' first coming, was to deal with sin and to enable us to live holy lives. Now, in these verses, he actually repeats his argument twice, in verses 4 through 7 and then 8 through 10, each with a slightly different emphasis, as I will show you. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, teaches us about the indispensable necessity for holy living. Now, John was writing to encourage his beloved flock in their assurance of salvation. The false teachers were teaching that their souls had a relationship with God, and it really didn't matter what they did with their bodies. According to them, sin did not touch their souls, and so John set down two truths about sin. The first truth about sin is that the nature of sin is lawlessness. John wrote in verse 4, look at verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. The New International Version puts verse 4 as, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. And John is stating a universal truth. Everyone sins. There is no exception to this truth, and there is no escape from this truth. And John's definition of sin is that sin is lawlessness. Now, this is not a comprehensive definition of sin, but it is a very helpful one. John's use of lawlessness points back to the Old Testament, the moral law in the Old Testament that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, by which the nature of sin is revealed. Now, if you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, perhaps you recall question 14 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is sin?" And the answer given, "Sin is any want of conformity or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." In other words, sin is defined as any deviation from God's law. Interestingly, John's definition of sin is far more profound than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. John does not merely assert that sin is a deviation from the law of God, although he's not denying that. For John, sin is a spirit or an attitude of lawlessness. The very nature of sin is that spirit of lawlessness. I've told you before that I've only ever met one person in my life who has said that he has never, ever committed a sin. Most people admit that they don't keep God's law. Even unbelievers or even atheists would admit they don't live up to their own standards. But the mistake in thinking is that their violations of God's law are relatively minor, and that God will overlook them and see them as kind of peccadilloes and things that should be overlooked. And they're not aware that James, the brother of our Lord, wrote these words: "For whoever keeps the whole law," or whoever keeps the law, "but fails in one point, is guilty of breaking it all." Now, perhaps the easiest way to understand sin as lawlessness is to see simply as the desire to have my own way. Sin as lawlessness says, I will do what I want to do and not what God wants me to do. We see this, of course, most easily in toddlers and young children. As we grow up, we learn ways to satisfy the demands of others, such as our parents, our teachers, our bosses, and so on. But we forget that we still do not submit to the law of God. Now, the second truth about sin is that the origin of sin is the devil. John wrote in verse 8, look at verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The devil broke fellowship with God when he and a host of angels, perhaps as many as a third, left the glories of heaven. They became demons. They became opposed to God and all that God stands for. And after God created Adam and Eve, the devil then successfully tempted them to sin, thereby plunging Adam and all of his descendants into sin. And since it is the nature of the devil to sin, so it is the nature of all of the descendants of Adam to sin as well. Now, John reminds his readers in this letter that there are only two groups of people: children of the devil and children of God. And those who belong to the devil and those there are those who belong to God. And all people are naturally born into the devil's family. And those who become believers, or those who are believers, are spiritually born into God's family. Now, this past week, I was taking care of my grandchildren, and I was doing some serious theological research. We watched a children's cartoon together. And it was a program called The Octonauts. Perhaps if you've got young children, you may be familiar with it. And in this program, a child asks a question, and then these animated creatures go and find the answer to whatever question the children asked. And the one that really caught my attention was when a child asked, "How are planets made?" And the Octonauts went on their little adventure, and they said, "Planets are made by gases and particles coming together, and I guess they all collide and they become a blob and eventually they become a planet." And what was striking to me was the complete absence of God as creator in creating planets. And I think it's in a similar way we live in a culture in which we don't acknowledge God. Many people, of course, unbelievers don't acknowledge him, and particularly, and I think even among believers, there is a lack of understanding of the work of the devil and his activity in our lives. People in our culture believe that people are basically good. A child is born, and it's basically good, and the child develops sinful patterns and behaviors because of external influences of society, a lack of education, or something like that. They do not recognize that sin originated with the devil and that we are all by nature sinful. But second, I want us to see two purposes then for Christ's appearing. The first purpose for Christ's appearing was to take away sin. Look at verse 5 where John writes, "You know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." John tells his beloved flock that Jesus came to deal with sin. And he takes away sin in two ways. First, by justification, and second, by sanctification. Jesus deals with sin initially by taking all of our sins upon himself. And then he credits us with his perfect obedience, his righteousness, so that as the Father looks at us, he sees us clothed in the perfect obedience of his Son, Jesus. And then Jesus also deals with our sin continually by ongoing cleansing and forgiveness. He's able to deal with our sins because he has no sin. Now, one aspect of the good news is that our sins are dealt with properly, perfectly, fully. When I was converted to Christ at the age of 19, all of my sins, past, present, and future, every single one of them was paid for by Jesus. He took them all upon himself and paid the penalty for every single sin of mine. And then, as I live my Christian life, he continues to assure me of his continual dealing with my current lapses into sin by forgiving and restoring me to fellowship with himself. What a Savior we have. And the second purpose for Christ's appearing was to destroy the works of the devil. Look at the second part of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Notice that John uses the plural for works. Devil doesn't just do one thing. His works are manifold as he's constantly finding ways to undermine and undo what God, his creator, has done. John Stott writes of the devil, "Morally, his work is enticement to sin. Physically, the infliction of disease. Intellectually, seduction into error. He still assaults our soul, body, and mind in these three ways. And Christ came to destroy all his works." You know, the work of Satan is to sin. But the good news of the gospel is that the work of Jesus is to save. And he does so by taking our sins, all of our sins, upon himself. And then he empowers us to live holy lives. The third thing I want us to see are two conclusions about the Christian life. The first conclusion about the Christian life is that no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. If the first advent of Jesus was to deal with sin and to destroy the works of the devil, then it follows that one who is saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, must not sin, but live a holy life. John writes in verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Now, John is not saying that a believer never sins. He has already told us in chapter 1 that Christians do sin in verses 8 and 10. Moreover, he's told us about God's provision for our sin in verses 9 and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so Christians can and do sin, but they do not want to sin. In addition, Christians are then forgiven their sins and restored to fellowship with Jesus. But Christians should always keep in mind that forgiveness is at the expense of the lifeblood of Jesus. You know, grace is free, but it is never cheap. David Jackman notes that the mark of true gratitude is that we do not keep on sinning. The second conclusion about the Christian life is that no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. John writes in verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed remains in him or abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And John Stott says of these verses 6 and 9, "These verses teach the utter incongruity of sin in the Christian life. I was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when I was in the South African Air Force on Easter Sunday in 1976. Almost a year later, I started attending the University of Cape Town, and I got heavily involved in Bible studies on campus. I attended worship services on Sundays. I was involved in activities with the Christian group on campus, and I had my daily devotions and so on. And at some point during my first year at the University of Cape Town, I came across these verses in my reading of the Bible. And I have to tell you that verse 9 particularly really threw me for a loop. Now, of course, the ESV wasn't around in those days. I had the New International Version, where verse 9 reads as follows: "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." And that, I knew that I was born again. I believed I was born again. But I also knew that I struggled with sin. And I thought, if I struggle with sin, am I then not born again? I really struggled with this for a while. I mean, it really threw me for a loop. Then one day, an older, mature Christian pointed out that the word for continue in the Greek text is in the present tense. And that means that a Christian does not engage in continual, habitual sin. The English Standard Version uses the expression "makes a practice of sinning." The sense of the Greek is to behave in a certain manner. This is my ongoing life. This is the way I behave. This is the way I behaved before I became a Christian. Now, am I saying that a Christian no longer commits acts of sin? No. Christians do sin. But now they fight against it. So, for example, a thief will stop stealing. An adulterer, a fornicator, will start living a chaste life. A liar will stop lying and tell the truth. Yes, there may be occasional lapses, but the new direction of the believer's life is to stop sinning. And the reason a Christian does not make a practice of sin is because, as the text says, God's seed abides in him. Most likely the word seed, and commentators are all over the place on this, the word for seed is, as it's translated in the Good News Translation, God's very nature. God's very nature abides in him. The verse 9 actually is really two parable sections. I mean, it's sort of Hebraic poetry. It's repeated in different ways. At the end of verse 9, John says a Christian cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And John's point is that because a Christian now has the new life of God in him, he does not and will not continue in habitual sin. Finally, that see two appeals for righteousness. The first appeal for righteousness is to let no one deceive you. John writes in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous because he is righteous." You see, I told you earlier, the false teachers were insisting that what is important is that the soul was important, and it didn't matter what a person did with his or her body. And John sweeps that spurious assertion aside, and he tells his beloved flock not to be deceived. Only those who do what is right, who obey God's commandments, may be called righteous, because God's children look like Jesus, and he is righteous. The second appeal for righteousness is to give evidence that you are a child of God. Look at verse 10, and verse 10 is somewhat of a transition to the next section as well, but this is part of this section. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And here is where John contrasts the two spiritual families in the world, the children of God and the children of the devil. And every person who comes into the world is a child of the devil. But by his amazing and wonderful grace, God takes an innumerable number of people out of the devil's family and adopts them into his own family so that they become the adopted children of God. And the distinguishing feature of the children of God is that they now practice righteousness, particularly as it is seen in love for fellow believers. Love for the fellow Christian is a very important mark in the life of every Christian. We love them. Why? They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the family. We encourage them. We support them. We overlook minor faults. We lovingly confront them when they have seriously sinned against us so that we may get back into fellowship with God and with one another. We want to help each other to look more and more like our older brother, Jesus. Sadly, too often Christians disagree among themselves and do not handle it in the right way. They start acting like children of the devil. That is exactly what the devil wants, but that is exactly what we must not do. Now, the practice of righteousness does not earn or merit us favor with God, but it is because we already have the favor of God that we are enabled to practice righteousness. And if you are a Christian, I encourage you to continue to fight against sin in your life every day, and to practice righteousness, to do the commandments of God every day in your life. And by doing this, you will become more and more like Jesus and show yourself to be a child of God. And if you are not a Christian here today, if you say, "I don't know where I stand with Jesus," let me encourage you to put your faith in Jesus and to turn from every sin, and to do it today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this truth that has been given to us in the letter of John. And we want to live holy lives. We are called to do it because of what Jesus has done. To take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. I pray that for believers, you would encourage them to continue in their fight against sin and to become more and more like Jesus. And if there is anyone here today who has not yet put his or her trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, would you enable that person to trust wholeheartedly in the finished work of Jesus and to repent of every sin? And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.